Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
This week we conclude our very long series on the attributes of God. We've done 32 weeks, so more than half a year. We've been going through this series on what it means to know the living God. So we've been doing theology. Theology is the study of God. It comes from the two Greek words theos, which means God, and logos, which means study or reason. And we said that you need theology in your life, in your everyday life, because what you believe about God determines and shapes how you live. Your theology connects with the street level. It influences your actions, your attitudes, your reactions. This week, we come to the end, and here we see what happens when you embrace the God of Christianity. Romans 8 tells us you get confidence. In the second half of Romans 8, Paul talks about the assurance that Christians have through God's love. The second half of Romans 8, it's about the security that is available to every single Christian. And he tells us, Paul tells us, because of what God has done, you are absolutely secure. Nothing in life can ever really harm you. You're secure. And when you have that security, Paul says you must face life with perfect confidence. In other words, he's telling us, as a Christian, you are invincible. You know, bad things may happen, but nothing can truly break you. Nothing can really destroy you. The love of God makes you invincible. So that's why Paul says you can face life with confidence more than a conqueror. So let's look at what this perfect confidence looks like. And let's focus in on three things that this tells us. This passage tells us about this confidence. It tells us the need for this confidence, the nature of the confidence, and the source of it. So point one, the need. Point two, the nature. And point three, the source. First, the need for this confidence. This section, Romans 8, is a conclusion to all that Paul has been saying in the first seven chapters of Romans. To understand what Paul is saying here, let's just briefly recap what Paul has said in Romans before this point. The book of Romans is a letter to the Christians at the church in Rome. And in the first seven chapters, he explains salvation in the gospel. See, the gospel message, or the good news, is that salvation is a free gift, given by promise, received by faith, not by works. So in Romans 1 to 3, he talks about how nobody's righteous. Chapters 4 to 5, he talks about how God gives this as a free gift to his enemies. You can't do anything to earn it. Then in chapters 6 and 7, he addresses some of the objections. You know, some people think it's too easy. So he explains how this grace should operate in a person's life. That's Romans 1 to 7 in a nutshell. Probably very inadequate, way too simplistic, so go home and read it. Romans 8, here in Romans 8, He draws out the implications of God's grace. And he says, if you believe that you are saved completely by grace, by what Jesus Christ has done, how should you live? Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So he's saying everything in life works together for your good. And then go to verse 37. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What is a conqueror? Just think about the Roman government. You know, the Roman government back then had advanced military technology, numbers, lots and lots of soldiers. So they marched into a land, Palestine or anywhere in the Middle East, and they said, this land belongs to us now. It's ours. Why were they so confident? Well, they had an army, thousands and thousands of men. They had strength. Think of the opposite of a conqueror. The opposite of a conqueror is a subject. A subject is somebody who doesn't have enough power to fight back. Now, you know what Paul tells us here? Right now, as a Christian, you are more than a conqueror. You can have even more confidence than if you had thousands and thousands of soldiers at your side. See, this is an encouragement. And Paul is saying you can live with this confidence. That's actually what this whole passage is about from verses 28 to 39. It's encouragement. We all need encouragement. Why? Because, you know, in your suffering, you forget about this truth, about how much God is committed to you. Verse 28 says that God works all things together for your good. So that means you never have to be afraid of anything. You can face anything with confidence and joy. You can be relaxed. See, the king who rules over everything is completely in control of your life, so you don't need to be afraid. What are some of the things that you're afraid of in life? You know, one of the most common fears in the West is not being good enough. This is a fear that people have had for many, many years. In the beginning of the movie Aladdin, you see the main character struggles with this fear. He sings about how he's a poor boy, you know, street rat or whatever, and he's not valuable enough. He's not good enough. He's sad about his inadequacy. So he gets sent on this quest, and he meets a genie, and then, you know, it's his first wish to the genie. He says, I want to become a prince. I want to fix the very thing that I'm sad about so that, you know, I can meet this princess and get married to her. So he asks the genie to make him a prince. Why? Aladdin thinks, if I get this status, if I become royalty, then I'll finally be good enough for her. Then she'll finally like me. You know, I need status. I need clout. That'll make me adequate enough. What is Aladdin's fear? It's the same as our fear. You know, you're afraid of being inadequate, or you want society, your peers, your romantic partner to accept you. So, you know, you work really hard to establish an identity, to make you adequate, to make you good enough. Deep down, you are afraid of being exposed or found out as unsophisticated, unintelligent, dumb. Netflix recently released a stand-up comedy special by Aziz Ansari, and he talks about how he recently received some heat because of the Me Too movement. He faced some accusation, which made him terrified. And he talks about how it was very difficult to recover from that accusation of misconduct. He was afraid how people would perceive him. So for an hour, he analyzes the topic of fear. He explores the single theme, fear. One of the ways that he does that is by talking about this news story about Pizza Hut. He talks about how Pizza Hut delivered this pizza with pepperoni, and the pepperoni was placed on the pizza, and it looked like a swastika, you know, the symbol of hate. So the New York Times showed a photo of this pizza, but later they had to take it down because they realized it was digitally modified. And then the Washington Post ran the real photo. So, you know, he asks the audience members if they read this story and where they saw the coverage. One of the audience members said, he saw it in the Washington Post. Right after that, Aziz Ansari says, I completely made up that story. It's not real. It's completely fabricated. There was no pizza or swastika on it. And it was actually making a point. Everybody in the audience was afraid of not being sensitive enough, not being knowledgeable enough. You know, we live in an age of values, tolerance, open-mindedness. You know, if you're not woke, if you're not alert to the issues at hand, then society categorizes you as a bigot and ignorant. Everyone thinks you're the bad guy if you're not sensitive to other races or other people groups. This is one of the things that you're afraid of. And because you're afraid of other people, you have to establish yourself in the world as hardworking, educated, sensitive to the issues out there in the world. And this is how the world tells you to get confidence. You know, you're afraid, so you have to change yourself into the person that the world respects. You know, if your peers in Western society value education, then you have to prove that you're educated, that you're hardworking, to feel good about yourself. You get confidence when you are accepted by other people. That is an identity that you create for yourself because you're afraid. You know, right now you get your confidence in a couple of different ways. You get your confidence in your attractiveness and beauty, your job, your status, your romantic partner, your bank account. These are things that give you courage. If you don't have these things, you don't have as much courage. The Bible tells us there's a different way to get confidence and courage. Says Paul tells us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When you are confident, when you're a confident person, when you're confident in this, you don't have to prove yourself to the world. You don't need other people to think you're great, to feel secure. Why? Because you know that God works all things together for your good, and that you're more than a conqueror. You know, when you're constantly worried about what other people think about you, what happens? You're tense, you're anxious, you have to spin an image for yourself, you're overly sensitive, you work too hard, you fight to get your own way. You can't put the interests of other people first. What happens when you know that God is completely for you and that he's in control of all things in your life? You can relax. You can be calm. You don't need to prove yourself anymore. No matter what type of suffering or setback enters into your life, you can face it with confidence and joy. So that's the need for confidence. Now, the second thing that we see here is the nature of that confidence. What does this confidence in God's love look like? The confidence that you get when you know God's love for you in Christ is it's expressed in three ways. You get assurance in suffering, you get freedom for humility, and you get joy for ministry. So let's look at these three things. First, you get assurance in suffering. Take a look at verse 29. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." This statement is very closely connected to the previous verse, where Paul says, God works all things together for good, for your good as a Christian. So Paul is saying, everything in life that happens to you has a purpose. It's not just a general purpose. Everything good, everything bad, is meant to conform you to the image of your brother, Jesus Christ. In other words, all suffering is meant to increase family resemblance. God uses suffering to make you more beautiful. Everything bad that happens to you, every setback, every difficulty, it's meant to transform your character and make you more beautiful, like Jesus himself. In other words, suffering has a beautifying function. Now, you know, what if you don't believe this? You know, the secular point of view says we're all an accidental collocation of molecules, so this life is all there is. And there's no real point in suffering. You can't really say that everything happens for a reason. So, you know, you have to fight for your rights right now. If something is wrong, you have to fix it in the present world. If somebody wrongs you or harms you, then you have to make them pay. So how do you react to suffering? You got to fix it. This life is all there is. So you have to maximize your comfort now. Do whatever it takes. Carve out your own path. Take life into your own hands. Because this life is all there is. There's another way to deal with suffering, which is a counterfeit way, counterfeit of a Christian version, you know, of Romans 8. A lot of times you hear people counsel you when things go bad in your life. And they say, everything happens for a reason. You know, in this view, it sounds like there's some higher force, some higher power that's leading you to a better life in the future. This sounds very comforting. But if there is no God, and we are all an accidental collocation of molecules, then you have no basis for making that claim. When you lose something important in your life, like a relationship or a family member, you can't be sure. When you lose a job, you can't be sure that everything happens for a reason. Christianity offers us a sure hope. Christianity tells us that God works everything for our good, to reshape our character. Anything bad that happens to you is meant to mold you, so you can be confident no matter what happens to you. Sarah Edwards was the wife of Jonathan Edwards, and in the late 1730s, Jonathan Edwards was the pastor of a congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts. And they experienced a spiritual awakening. A lot of people became interested in seeking the kingdom of God. And Sarah Edwards also experienced some of this spiritual awakening as well. And she writes about it. On the night of January 19th, 1742, she was feeling depressed. Her husband made a critical remark about her prudence in conversation. And I guess they were having this dinner conversation. She just made this unwise remark. So Sarah Edwards writes in her diary, "I found that it seemed to bereave me of the quietness and calm of my mind in any respect not to have the good opinion of my husband." In other words, her husband's approval mattered a lot to her. Then she withdrew to her room and she read Romans 8, and she writes, "When I was alone, the words of Romans 8 came to my mind with far greater power and sweetness, upon which I took the Bible and read the words to the end of the chapter. And when they were impressed on my heart with vastly greater power and sweetness still, they appeared to me with undoubted certainty as the words of God, and as words which God did pronounce concerning me." And then listen to how she continues meditating on this. "The peace and happiness which I hereupon felt was altogether inexpressible. After some time, the two evils mentioned above, as those which I should have been least able to bear, came to my mind, the ill treatment of the town and the ill will of my husband. But now I was carried exceedingly above even such things as these, and I could feel that if I were exposed to them both, they would seem comparatively nothing. There was then a deep snow on the ground, and I could think of being driven from my home into the cold and snow, of being chased from the town with the utmost contempt and malice, and of being left to perish with the cold, as cast out by all the world, with perfect calmness and serenity." Here she's talking about suffering. And how did she get the ability to face this suffering, you know, the ill treatment of her husband? She got assurance from God's love in Romans 8. She thought out the implications of God's love in her current situation. See, Romans 8 tells us something far better than everything happens for a reason. Romans 8 tells us that God is actively at work, personally making sure that every difficulty, every setback, every pain works towards your renewal. See, the Bible promises active transformation in your suffering. In Acts chapter 18, Paul and Silas are imprisoned for preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi, in this Greek city, and they were beaten with rods, they were arrested and thrown in prison. And it says that while they were imprisoned, they were singing hymns. They had assurance in their suffering. They could face this situation with joy. Now, do you have assurance in your suffering? John Newton, the famous pastor who wrote Amazing Grace, the hymn, wrote a letter to a Christian, a fellow Christian who was suffering back in the 1700s. And this is what he said. He said, "Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing is needful that he withholds. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing is needful that he withholds." You know, this captures what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. God sends everything you need in life, but not an ounce more. Are you frustrated by how God is running your life? Get assurance in your suffering. God is at work to transform you. Second, you get freedom for humility. You know, this is what this confidence looks like. Take a look at verse 33 to 34. It says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." This section is talking about the ultimate judge. And Paul says, if you're a Christian, in the final court, you're already accepted. You will never be condemned. You are already completely accepted in Jesus Christ, so you don't have to defend yourself anymore. No accusation can ultimately separate you from God. So this passage is telling us that when you have perfect acceptance in God's sight, When you have perfect acceptance, when you know that you have this acceptance in God's sight, you get the humility to admit when you're wrong. You know, apart from the gospel, you cannot admit how weak and flawed you are before God. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said the default mode of the human heart is works righteousness. Another way to put works righteousness, it's self-justification. The Bible tells us that you are self-righteous. So you always have to defend yourself before the law. You're always seeking to validate how good you are, to establish your legitimacy, your actions, your views. In other words, you're proud. Pride says, other people are the problem. I am right and they are wrong. I'm always right. So when you're proud, you're critical. You're always pointing out the flaws of other people. When you look at the gospel narratives, this is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees looked down on Jesus and his disciples. And in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees see the disciples of Jesus. They don't clean their hands before they eat. And they say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Here, they thought they were superior to the disciples because they lived a certain way. They followed these practices. That's pride. Pride is when you look at your standard of living and you look at others who fail to live up to your standards. And you're good. This is pride. You're good at being good, and therefore people should respect you. This is self-righteousness. This is justifying yourself. This is what the lawyer did in Luke chapter 10. A teacher of the law comes up to Jesus and asks him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And, you know, Jesus responds with the commandments, "Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself." And Luke chapter 10 says he was seeking to justify himself. So he says, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, he was trying to establish and narrow the scope of his neighbor, who could constitute his neighbor, and he was trying to establish that he was already obeying the law. When you are proud, you can't admit that you're a failure. You can't admit your flaws. You're always comparing and searching for how other people are worse than you. But when you know God's love for you in Christ, you're free to admit the kind of person that you are. Nathan Partain, he wrote one of these songs, and in his, one of his songs he talks about how Jesus suffered and paid blood to buy the lowest of the low. And in the chorus, this is what he says. He says, "Hallelujah, that's me. Amen, I'm one of those." God, when you know God's love, it frees you to admit that you're the lowest of the low. You're flawed. You're evil. You can admit that. You identify with God's people who are evil and weak and flawed. You know, who are God's people? Throughout the Old Testament, there's lots of moral failures. People who lie. Thieves. Murderers. Adulterers. Through the gospel, you get the freedom to admit, I belong to that group. I'm the lowest of the low, disobedient and unqualified. Do you have the freedom and the confidence to admit how flawed you are? So the second form of this confidence is freedom for humility. The third, the confidence you get in the gospel gives you a joy for ministry. You know, verses 35 to 37, Paul makes an allusion to his ministry. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Here, Paul is talking about a lot of things that actually happened to him. At the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, he talks about the suffering that he faced as an apostle. Jesus sent him out to preach the gospel to the nations, and he experienced a life full of suffering. Why did he do that? He did it because he was obeying Jesus, but he did it for the church. So here, Paul is giving us an example of what this confidence can do to you. Through a confidence in God's love, you can become the kind of sacrificial person that Paul was. You know, he experienced danger, shipwreck, physical beatings, rejections, slander. Through God's love, you are equipped with a confidence to empty yourself out. Empty out all of your life to serve others. Now, you know, this is extremely difficult for us because we live in a culture that prioritizes personal safety. So when you go to church, how do you normally act? You know, you keep a distance, you serve cautiously, you give yourself away in small amounts. You give maybe when you get something in return. Paul got very little return in this life, and yet he was radically sacrificial with everything that he had. He didn't need a life of comfort. He didn't need to create this little fortress of protection for himself. He gave everything because he knew, if I have Jesus Christ, I have everything. I have everything that I could ever want in Jesus, so I don't need to fight for my safety or to have a comfortable life. Ministry is serving others in the church, serving God. You know, many times you're forced to serve because the pastor told you to do something or there's nobody else to do the job. When there's nobody else to do the job, you're still kind of forced to do it. Here, we see an approach to ministry that is joyful, voluntary, and sacrificial at the same time. Do you serve like this? Are you fueled by this overwhelming joy? If you are, then you'll be able to sacrifice like Paul did for Christ's church. So that's the nature of this confidence that Paul had. It's assurance in suffering, freedom for humility, and joy for ministry. Where do you get this confidence? Point three, the source. You see the source in verse 32. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This is a rhetorical question, and Paul makes a comparison. He explains, God will withhold nothing that you really need. God is our sovereign benefactor, so he will provide exactly what you need materially to face life. And how is he so sure of this? Paul is sure of this because of the beginning of that statement, the beginning of that question. It's the costliness of our salvation. That's how he's sure. Here we're told, God did not spare his own son. Think about that. J.I. Packer comments on this chapter, and he says, God went to the limit in saving us. What does that mean? That means there's nothing more costly that God could have given than his own son. See, what cost did God pay to have us? We will never know the cost, but it was infinite. On the cross, Jesus Christ went to eternal damnation. He paid that infinite cost. The eternity in hell that we deserve, our rejection that we deserve, was laid on him. He was rejected. If you know that's how much God loves you, that he gave up what was valuable to him, then Paul is saying you have no reason to worry about any good gift in life. If God gave up something that was infinitely valuable to his heart, then Paul is saying, how can you doubt that God will perfectly provide for what you need in this life? Paul is saying, you gotta think. He gave his son. Use your mind to think about the cost of this gift. You gotta see God's generosity, all that he gave up to have you. And when you know the infinite cost of God's generosity, then you'll get the confidence that you need to give up your life in service for others. When you know that God gave up something infinitely valuable in his sight, then you won't be afraid of the suffering that he puts in your life. When you know how much God paid to have you, then you won't need to work so hard to prove yourself in front of other people. You have what you need. You have all the provisions you need. You have him. You have everything, and you're protected. The love of God in Christ Jesus makes you invincible. The God of the universe suffered to have you. Take this truth, think about it, and let it strengthen every part of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what this passage teaches us about your sufficiency. You are truly all that we need. And Father, many times when we face suffering, we forget this truth. We forget about how much you love us. You gave up your son to have us. And we forget that means you will graciously give us all the things that we need. Help us to believe this truth and apply this truth into our life. And give us this confidence in the gospel. Make us humble enough to admit our flaws, faithful and joyful in ministry, radically sacrificial for your church and resilient in any kind of suffering. Thank you for all that you've told us in this passage and through your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.